Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Good morning. I'm Peter Wilkinson. My wife, Marion, and I have been here at Christ Fellowship for a couple years now. This morning, I will be reading from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, if you want to follow along as I read. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far off from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let the servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." This report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Peter. Let's pray together and seek the Lord's help as we come before the truth of his word this morning. Father, once more this week, you've been kind to us. You've been merciful toward us. I know you've been patient with me. You've been patient with all of us. And we know that that kindness, that mercy, that patience that you've shown us has been bought by Jesus on the cross. And Father, even right now in this moment, you intend to work for our good through the truth of your word. And so, Father, we pray that through the finished work of Christ, by the power of your Spirit, you would be at work in us through Luke chapter 7 this morning. Father, what a privilege it is to be here together just to meditate on the glories of Christ, to see him, to see his character, his nature. And I pray as we see Jesus, it would challenge us to be conformed to his likeness, but also to trust him. Father, when these kinds of trials enter our lives, sickness and death that we see in this passage, we can be tempted to make all kinds of mistaken conclusions about your nature and your character, your care for us, your sovereignty over all things. And so, Father, I pray that even this morning, through the truth of your word, that you would instruct us and guide us and keep us faithful in the midst of our suffering, whether we're enduring it now or whether it is yet to come. And I pray that you would use your word to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, to trust him that he both cares for us and is sovereign over all things. So, Father, we pray that you would use your word to do that within us this morning. I pray that you would protect my words, allow me to say only what is true of you and true of your word. And I pray that you would do this for the good of your people and for the glory of Jesus. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are few things in our lives that test our theological convictions, that test our faith more thoroughly than suffering. And in those moments when we enter into suffering, questions begin to bubble to the surface. We begin to ask things like, God, what are you doing? Why is this happening to me? Can you even do anything about this? Or maybe we even ask, God, do you even care? Maybe it's a diagnosis you get that came out of nowhere that you weren't expecting. Maybe it's watching someone you love suffer and you feel completely helpless as you watch it happen. Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe it's losing your job. And in those moments of hardship, in those moments of trials and suffering, we can tend to drift toward one of two mistaken conclusions. Either Jesus doesn't care about me, or Jesus can't do anything about this. We can be tempted to believe those two things. Either, well, Jesus just doesn't care about me. If he cared about me, I wouldn't be going through this. Or we can be tempted to believe that this is outside the realm of Jesus' sovereignty, of Jesus' power, and he just simply can't do anything about this situation. But you see, when we drift toward those conclusions, we create a distorted understanding of God's character and nature and who he is and who the scripture reveals him to be. We see these kinds of mistaken conclusions happening in the Bible itself. For example, when the storm rages around the boat the disciples are in and Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat, the disciples simply assume that in their suffering, in their fear, in the trial they're going through with this storm, Jesus must just not care about them because he's asleep and he seems indifferent. And so when they go down to wake him up, what they say to him is, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care?" Or when Jairus' daughter dies before Jesus gets there, some say to Jesus as he walks up, they say to Jairus, "Look, your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" In other words, what they're saying is, Jesus can't do anything about this. It's too late. We're tempted to believe either Jesus doesn't care or he can't do anything about it. But Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, say something different to us. Right? It's written for those exact kinds of moments when these kinds of questions begin to creep in. And I'm not saying that Luke wrote this to be a handbook for suffering, but in his writing, it helps us through suffering because Luke shows us something we desperately need to see, and that is the character of Jesus. That Jesus is both powerful and compassionate. That there is nothing beyond his ability, and there is no one who belongs to him who is beyond his care. And if that's true, and the Bible says that it is, then even in the midst of our suffering, Jesus is worthy of our trust. Even in the midst of your suffering, Jesus is worthy of your trust. And this passage is going to give us four reasons why that's true. And here's the four reasons why we can trust Jesus in the midst of our suffering. Number one, Jesus responds to humble faith. He responds to humble faith. Number two, he's sovereign over creation. Number three, he has compassion on those who suffer. And number four, Jesus has authority over death. Compassion on those suffering, and Jesus has authority over death. But let's begin with the first reason we can trust Christ in the midst of our suffering is that he responds to humble faith. Let's look there again at verses 1 to 6. Jesus has just wrapped up what we were in a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 6. He's wrapped up this sermon, Sermon on the Plain. Maybe it's the Sermon on the Mount. We're not quite sure. But whatever it is this lengthy sermon that he's wrapped up. He's finished all his sayings, and he's heading toward Capernaum. And there in Capernaum, the town they're heading to, is also a centurion. And Luke tells us this centurion had a servant who was sick, very sick, extremely sick, so sick that the servant is close to the point of death. Now, a centurion was a soldier who was in charge of a large group of soldiers. In other words, he was a high-ranking military official. He would have been relative to those around him. He would have been rather wealthy. He would have held a high position of honor in his culture, in the place where he was serving. And so he had lots of servants, probably. And here in this time, one of these servants that it says he highly valued had become sick and was close to dying. Now, notice what verse 3 then says about the centurion. It says there in the first half of verse 3 that he heard about Jesus. Word had come to the centurion about Jesus. So apparently news about Jesus is spreading throughout the region. People are talking about it. They're talking about Jesus' miraculous acts of healing. They're talking about how he's teaching with authority. They've seen him do these things. They've seen the blind be healed and be able to see. The deaf are able to hear. He's seen the sick be healed. They've seen demons be cast out. People are talking about this to the point where even the centurion there in Capernaum has heard about it. And so he has hope that Jesus can do something about the situation, that Jesus can do something about this servant who's close to death. And so he asked the elders of the Jews, in other words, some leaders in the Jewish community, to go talk to Jesus and ask if Jesus would be willing to come and to heal his servant. Now, the reason he asked the Jews becomes a little bit more clear later, because he talks about how unworthy he feels. But he had, what this shows us, he has a good relationship with these leaders. They held him in high regard. And so verse 4 tells us that they're willing to do what he asked them to do. So do you see that in verse 4? They go to Jesus on behalf of the centurion, and they plead with Jesus earnestly. But what I want to be sure we see, what I want to be sure we pay close attention to this morning is how they go about asking Jesus to do this. I want you to see the reasons these elders give to Jesus for why Jesus ought to do something for this centurion. Do you see that in verse 4? They say, he is worthy to have you do this for him. He's worthy of it. And then they give reasons why they feel that way. They say, look, he loves our nation. He's kind to our people, even though in his role as centurion, as a Gentile, as a Roman probably, he is an occupying force here in the Promised Land. But nevertheless, he's been kind to us. He even helped see that our synagogue would be built, whether he donated money or whether he just was sure that they were left alone so that they could go about their work. He had a pivotal role in being sure that this place of worship for the Jewish people could be constructed in the place where they lived. And so these elders are making the argument to Jesus, look, he's worthy of having you come and heal his servant. In other words, their assumption is that they would be able to motivate Jesus to do something for the centurion because of how great a guy he is. They think that good works can earn God's favor. Now, we're going to see that's not exactly what Jesus is looking for, but he goes with them anyway. He heads toward the centurion's house in response to them asking him to come and to heal the centurion's servant. You see that in verse 6. Jesus went with them. But when he's getting close to the house, Verse 6 actually tells us that the centurion this time sends some of his friends out. He doesn't send any more Jewish elders out. He sends some friends out, and they have a message directly from the centurion. And it's a very different message than what the Jewish elders said to Jesus. This is speculation. We really don't know, but it could be that word got back to the centurion what the Jewish people had, the Jewish elders had said to Jesus, and he was maybe terrified, right? Well, I don't think that about myself. I don't think I'm worthy of anything, Jesus. And he wants to make that abundantly clear to Jesus, and so he sends his friends out with this message, and he says, look, don't even trouble yourself, Jesus. Don't even bother to come under my roof. I'm not worthy. I'm unworthy for you to come here. I'm a Gentile. I'm not even one of your people. I'm dirty and filthy. I'm sinful compared to who you are, Jesus. I'm not worthy for someone like you, a messenger of God, one who can heal the sick and give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But what I am sure of is even though I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, you don't have to. You don't have to come here in order to heal my servant. You can do it from right where you are. All you have to do is say the word. Just like I command soldiers under me, you can command sickness and you can command disease. And what I want to focus on for now here in this section is the contrast between the way the Jewish elders tried to convince Jesus to act and the way the centurion himself approaches Jesus, asking him to act on his behalf. You see, the Jewish elders thought Jesus needed to be shown how worthy the centurion was in order to get Jesus to heal his servant. Look how great this guy is. Because of how great he is, don't you want to heal this guy because of how good he is? In other words, they were trying to strike a deal with Jesus. Look, we're guilty of this. Let's be honest. It's like when we say to God, look, God, if you fix this, then I'll get serious about my faith. Or when we're enduring hardship or suffering, we may say something like, look, God, I strive to be a faithful Christian. I read my Bible every day. I never miss a Sunday of going to church. I deserve better than this. I deserve for you to rescue me from this suffering. But listen, that's not faith. That's negotiation. That's not faith, that's negotiation. These elders thought they could negotiate with Jesus. What Jesus ultimately responds to is not the negotiating tactics of the elders. Jesus responds to a man who admits he's not worthy and yet has rock-solid confidence in Jesus' compassion and power. He admits he's not worthy, and yet he has solid confidence in Jesus' compassion and power. The centurion says to Jesus, look, I'm not worthy, but I know you can heal my servant anyway. Look, Jesus loves this kind of humble faith. After all, how does Luke describe Jesus' response to this humble faith? What does verse 9 say? When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And look, that doesn't mean Jesus was surprised or shocked, like he didn't know something. It's not, the word marvel there doesn't carry that kind of meaning. It's not that Jesus was surprised or taken off guard. Instead, it's a way of Luke emphasizing what Jesus loves to see. That he loves to see this kind of faith. It's what Isaiah 66 verse 2 tells us about God. What God loves to see, what God loves to look at. This is what Isaiah 66 verse 2 says. God says, all these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Do you hear what God is saying in Isaiah 66:2? God's saying, look, I made all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, all of them. Every spinning galaxy in this universe, every star that exists, the stars that we've discovered that are larger than our entire solar system, God says, I made all of them, all these glorious works of my hands. But let me tell you, God says, what I love to look at. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and tremble at my word. So when it says Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith, it's saying to us that God loves to look to the humble. That humility, that humble faith, draws the eyes of Jesus toward it. That's what Isaiah 66:2 says, and that's what we see here in verses 1 through 6. You see, this reality lets us know that we can trust Jesus in the midst of our suffering, because we can know that all he asks is that we reach out to him with empty hands. That's all he asks for. We reach out to him with empty hands, pleading for peace, for comfort, for rescue, for healing. He's not demanding something from you that you can't give him anyway. He's not negotiating with you. He doesn't require something of you. What he asks is that you simply acknowledge how helpless you are and how unworthy you are. That's what the centurion did. It reminds us that Jesus is worthy to be trusted, even though we're not worthy to be helped. And this is what brings Christ the glory. Look, Christ marvels at the centurion's faith, but in the end, there is no confusion over who's worthy to be praised or glorified in this story. Christ gets the glory, because there's nothing good in the centurion that makes him deserve what Jesus did for his servant. It was simply by the free grace of Christ that he chooses to heal the centurion's servant, because the centurion said, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy for you to come. So the centurion shows us a model of humble faith, of how to trust Christ with humble faith. But what is it that gave him that confidence? What gave the centurion that kind of confidence, even though he knew he wasn't worthy of what Christ would do for him? What did he see about Jesus that gave him this humble faith? And that brings us to the second reason we can trust Christ in the midst of our suffering, which is that Jesus is sovereign over creation. Let's look there again at verse 6. He says, Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. And then in verse 7, he says, therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but simply say the word and let my servant be healed. The centurion fully believes all Jesus needs to do is desire for his servant to be healed, to say the word, and his servant would be healed. Now, what is it that the centurion had heard about Jesus? Remember, we saw that in verse 3. The centurion had heard something about Jesus. What did he hear that convinced him that this would be possible? What would bring him to this kind of conclusion? Now, I think, of course, there is clearly, even though it's not stated, there is the work of the Holy Spirit here that is at work in the centurion at some level, in some way, giving him faith and understanding of who Jesus is and his ability to heal. But yet at the same time, if we just think about it for a few seconds, for the centurion, it's just the logical conclusion of everything he's heard about Jesus. Because what is it that Jesus has been doing that the centurion has heard about? Jesus has been going from town to town, city to city, crowd to crowd, and every place he goes, he simply speaks to sickness and it goes away. He simply speaks to the demons and they tremble in fear and they come out of the person when he commands them to come out. He speaks to the blindness and he gives sight. He speaks to the deaf and gives hearing. Jesus speaks and those things obey immediately. And so then when the centurion hears this, he just draws what is should be the natural conclusion, if not for our sin-stained eyes. The centurion concludes, well, that must mean that Jesus has absolute authority over those things. That Jesus is the one in control of this world. That Jesus is sovereign over nature. That they must obey and do exactly what he says for them to do. And the centurion thinks, oh, that's a lot like my role. When I tell a soldier to do something, he has to do it. When I send the command, even if he's not in my presence, if he hears I have to do it, guess what he has to do? He has to go do the thing I ask him to do. He has to do the thing that I command him to do. And so he realizes Jesus' authority, though much greater than his, is similar to his, and that what he says must be done. He says, so what Jesus says must be done. The centurion thinks, I've heard that sickness, disease, and demons all obey your voice, so therefore you must have absolute authority over all of it. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house, but that really doesn't matter anyway, because I know all you need to do is command it, and they have to obey. That's the centurion's faith, right? This is the sovereignty of Christ that he sees in these moments. Now, notice with me, something beautiful that Luke does here with this story. You know, the centurion says, look, all you have to do is say the word, my servant's going to be healed. And as we saw a few moments ago, Jesus marvels at his faith. Not even Israel have I found this kind of faith, this kind of humble, unworthy, trusting confidence in my sovereignty. But notice what happens between verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 10 just tells us the end of the story. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. But notice what Luke never bothers to tell us. We never hear Jesus saying the word. Now, he may have said the word, he may not have said the word, but I think Luke's point is he didn't have to. Jesus doesn't even have to speak in order to heal. He just has to desire for the person to be healed, to command them, and they will be healed. The disease will go away. Jesus is sovereign over creation. The servant was healed, and Jesus never stepped foot in the centurion's house. Luke's point is, by not telling us whether Jesus spoke or not spoke, is to say that all he has to do is will for the servant to be healed, and it was so. It reminds me of the famous, well-known quote by Abraham Kuyper. There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It all belongs to Jesus. They all must bow to his authority and do what he commands them to do. In other words, Jesus faces no limitations. There is no disease and there is no geographic distance that can prevent Christ from doing what he desires to do, that can prevent Christ from healing the sick. He's sovereign over all of it. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 say to us, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, created everything in existence. And right now, this very moment, by the power of his will, he is holding this universe together. Every atom of every molecule, of everything and every person, he is holding together. They all belong to him. Or Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's holding it together, brothers and sisters. He's sovereign over creation. The centurion understood this in some small way, but he understood it. And so we can trust Christ in the midst of our suffering because he is sovereign. And so listen, if any suffering continues in our lives as those who are trusting in Christ, What I want to be really clear about this morning is that it's not because there's a limitation to Jesus' power. That limitation does not exist. He is infinitely powerful and sovereign over this universe. There is no situation that's beyond his ability to intervene. So we can trust Christ this morning in the midst of our suffering because we know all he wants from us is a humble faith and empty hands. We can trust him because he's sovereign over all creation. But we can also trust him because he's full of compassion. He's filled with compassion. Jesus has compassion on those suffering. This is the third reason we see why we can trust Christ in the midst of our suffering. Look with me at verses 11 to 13. Verse 11, it says, "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him." So here Jesus is traveling from Capernaum to Nain, and Luke is painting an intentional picture here for us that there's a significant crowd with Jesus going from one town to the other. It includes his disciples, but there's also even just a greater crowd. Again, word is spreading. People are hearing about what Jesus is doing, and so there's this large crowd moving from Capernaum to Nain with Jesus. And verse 12 says, as he draws near to the gate of the town, he sees another great crowd. That's what verse 12 says to us. It says, there was a considerable crowd from the town with this widow who had lost her only son. So you have this huge crowd around Jesus. You have a considerable crowd, a huge crowd around this widow in this funeral procession coming out toward the city gate. You have this picture, these two large crowds coming together. Busyness, people walking, people all over the place, a lot of distraction. And in the midst of all of that, Luke tells us a few details about this funeral. He says in verse 12, there was a man who had died, and that man was being carried out of Nain, the town, and that he was the only son of his mother, and that she was a widow. Now, why do these details matter? They matter because it means in this culture that this woman was not only grieving the loss of her child, which is a terrible grief, no matter what age the child may be, for any parent to have to walk through. But it also means almost certain impoverishment for this woman. She was a widow. Her husband was gone. The man who would have supported her in this culture, women had a very difficult time supporting themselves because of limitations that were placed on what they could and couldn't do. Her husband was dead, but thankfully she had a son who had likely been fully supporting her. But it was her only son. And now her son has died. And this places her in a desperate situation. And here it is, in the midst of these two great crowds of people coming together, the crowd around Jesus and the crowd around her as part of the funeral procession. Hundreds of people probably, loud noises, weeping, wailing, grief, conversations, talking. And in the midst of these great crowds, what does verse 13 say? The Lord saw her. Even with all the busyness surrounding him, he sees her, an individual person, and he knows every detail of her suffering. And verse 13 says that he had compassion on her. Now, it's really important that we pause right here for a moment. In the entirety of this story, there is no mention of this woman's faith. There's no mention of any great thing that she has done. Right? There's no bragging like the elders did about the centurion, about how great she was or about the good things that she's done. There's no mention of Jesus marveling at her faith. He has compassion on her, not because of any good things that she's done, not because of the strength of her faith, not even because she's a Jew, none of that. He has compassion on her because she's a suffering widow who just lost her only son. And look, this word compassion that's used here refers to that gut feeling you physically get when you see something that brings you grief, when you hurt for someone else, right? We all know what that feeling's like. It's that punch to the gut you get when you hear about some terrible tragedy that has struck a friend or a family or often even someone you don't know. And when Jesus sees her, he feels that in his bowels. He has compassion on her because she's a grieving woman and she's suffering. Jesus' compassion is drawn towards suffering. We see this throughout his ministry. Chapter 14, verse 4. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd. So he sees the crowd, and it says he had compassion, same word, on them, and healed their sick. He sees their hurt. He sees their grief. He sees their hardship and has compassion on them. And when Jesus comes close to hurting people, he's filled with compassion. It's why Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and wept. Jesus knew what he was about to do. He knew he was about to call Lazarus to come out of the tomb, to walk out of the grave. He was about to say, "Lazarus, come forth." But the Bible tells us that when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus, before he called him back to life, he wept. Because he has compassion over the brokenness of our world and the grief that we endure through disease and suffering and death. This is so important for us to see that when you and I suffer, Jesus doesn't withdraw. He's not a cold and distant sovereign God. He came and dwelt among us. He took on flesh that he might suffer for us. He has no desire to keep himself distant from those who belong to him, to his children. He is a gentle, loving, and compassionate Savior. In other words, what I want to make really clear this morning is that if Jesus doesn't heal you, if Jesus chooses not to end your suffering, it's not because he doesn't care. It's not as if he looks at this woman with compassion, but then looks at your suffering and just shrugs his shoulders with indifference. No, he feels the same compassion toward you that he toward your suffering that he had toward this woman and in her suffering. And I know for some of you this morning, that's all you need to hear, because sometimes you're just wondering, does Jesus even see or know or care? And Jesus says to us at the end of Matthew's gospel, his last words to his disciples was what? "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." He is not unaware of your suffering. He sees it. He knows it. He's drawn toward it. He saw this woman in the crowd, and in your pain, he sees you. And your ongoing suffering, if he has chosen not to end it, is not because he's forgotten you or overlooked you or doesn't care about you. But if that's true, if he sees your pain, if I'm telling you, the Bible tells you he cares about your pain. He's with you always, even to the end of the age. Hebrews tells us he is sitting at the Father's right hand, interceding for us even right now. He cares about you. He's praying for you. if he has all the power in the world and he's sovereign over all things and he has compassion towards you and he sees you and he cares about you and it's not dependent on how worthy you are to be healed, then it raises a question we simply can't avoid this morning. Why doesn't he stop it? Why doesn't he end your suffering? See, I think so often we teach on passages like this and we talk about the glories of Christ and what he can do, and it's true, and we ought to talk about it, and we ought to glory in it, and we ought to rest in it, but we have to ask this question. Why doesn't he do for you and for me in our suffering sometimes what he did for the centurion servant and for this widow? And listen, let's just be honest. There were probably dozens, if not hundreds, of other people in Jerusalem and surrounding areas and towns and in Israel who died this same day, and he didn't raise them. So why? Well, listen, brothers and sisters, this is why we need the testimony of the Scriptures, because only the Bible can give clarity to these things. Because if not for the Scriptures, we would inevitably draw the wrong conclusions. We would conclude that Jesus doesn't care, or that he's not powerful, that he's not sovereign, that he can't do anything about it. That's where we would end up. But instead, the Bible tells us, no, both of those things are true. He absolutely has compassion and cares about you. He is absolutely sovereign over all things. And so the Bible says, therefore, you need to think about your suffering in a different category. You're thinking about your suffering in the wrong way. The short answer is, though I need to and will give it nuance, but the short answer is that for those who are trusting in Christ, your continued suffering is actually an act of compassion from Jesus. Now, that's a difficult thing for me to say. It's a difficult thing for all of us to hear. And in saying that, I'm not therefore saying that suffering is good in itself. I'm not saying that suffering doesn't hurt deeply. I'm not saying that we shouldn't weep over and be grieved over and beg with God to take it away from us. I'm not saying any of that's not true. But it does mean that when we suffer, we are suffering in the hands of Christ, that he's sovereign over it, that it's never wasted, and that it's always aimed at your eternal good. That's the conclusion that Scriptures lead us to, because we cannot compromise on God's sovereignty. We cannot compromise on his compassion and care for his people. So if we should not and cannot call those into question, then what we need to think about is how we understand our suffering. And the Bible tells us that suffering, though painful and difficult and should fill us with tears and grieving and compassion, is ultimately for our eternal good. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And by the way, I know we talk about this passage a fair amount, and I just want to once again this morning clarify, when Paul says light, momentary affliction, he's referring to the afflictions he just listed off. He's referring to being stoned to the point where the people who stoned him thought he was dead and they drug him out of the city for dead. He's referring to being on the verge of death, being exposed to cold. He's talking about being whipped 39 times on the back, multiple times, his back being ripped up like hamburger meat. This is what Paul is talking about when he says light, momentary affliction. But Paul is saying this light, momentary affliction, God's doing something with it. He's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Or, of course, Romans 8:28, which we often reference, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That all of it, every moment of our lives, even the hardship and the suffering, is for our eternal good. Or there's James chapter 1, verses 2-4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James is saying we need to count it joy when we meet trials of various kinds, when we endure suffering, because it's that testing of our faith that God uses to produce steadfastness in us, to bring us to completion so that we'll be lacking in nothing. That is God working for our good. In other words, in a carefully stated way, and understand my heart in this and the heart of God's word in this, our suffering is from an eternal perspective. Our suffering is an act of compassion from a loving Savior who wants us to have that which is most valuable in the universe: holiness and a deeper love and affection for Jesus. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, quote, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." You see, the reality is that you and me have idols in our life that we cling to, that we have a white-knuckled grip on. And just the reality is, from God's perspective, the most loving thing he can do to us is get us to let go of them. And one of the main ways God loosens your grips on the idols in your life is through suffering. And God knows that getting our eyes fixed on Jesus is of infinitely greater value than our physical well-being. In fact, a few years ago, Tim Keller, a well-known pastor, theologian, was facing a terminal pancreatic cancer diagnosis. He lived a little bit longer than they thought he would, but not much longer. And in his last months, this is something he said over and over and over again. Quote, "My wife and I would never want to go back to the kind of prayer life or spiritual life we had before the cancer. We would never want to go back. God had shown him something so intimate, so real, about what it meant to lean and trust and depend on his Savior, that he never wanted to go back." But here's the really good news, brothers and sisters. Though God uses this pain and suffering to help us let go of idols so that we can cling to Christ, that pain and suffering is never the end of the story. It's not the end of the story because Jesus has authority over death itself. And that brings us to our final reason that Christ is worthy to be trusted. And that is, Jesus has authority over death. Look there again at verses, let's look beginning in verse 13. "And when the Lord saw her, this widow who had lost her son, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" Now listen, that would be an incredibly cruel thing to say to a woman in this situation, if not for what Jesus was about to do. So he says to this woman, "Do not weep." And then he walks over to the men who are carrying the bier, which was basically a pallet of sorts on which a dead person would rest. And they're carrying it. And Jesus, it says, reaches out and touches it so that they'll stop moving. Which, by the way, that in and of itself was an act of grace and compassion, because to touch the dead or something that a dead person has touched would make you ceremonially unclean. But, of course, Jesus overwhelms such things. And he reaches out and he touches the bier to get the people carrying it, essentially the pallbearers who are carrying this dead son, to stop. And he says to the young man who is dead, young man, I say to you, arise. And what happens? And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Can you imagine watching that happen? Right? Everybody is weeping and grieving, and appropriately so. They are devastated about what's happened to this widow and to her son. And there's no question about it. This man is dead. And Jesus speaks to the dead and says, young man, I say to you, arise, get up. And immediately that dead corpse has to obey, and life comes back. And the dead son sits up and is immediately healed. There's no recovery period. There's no figuring out talking again. He just starts speaking. This is what Jesus can do. He can raise the dead to life. And of course, the people are overwhelmed. Fear seize them. Of course it would if you saw someone with that kind of power to call the dead to life. And they're astonished at what they've seen. And they recognize something great is among us. A prophet has come. God has shown up. He's visiting his people. He's being kind to us. Who is this prophet? They don't fully understand who Jesus is, but his power has been on display here in this moment. And what I want to be sure we notice in this passage this morning is that because of this power that Jesus has over death, that your suffering and my suffering is not the end of our story. Death does not have the final say. And though he may not heal you in this life, he's capable of it. He cares about you. You should plead with him and ask him to do it. He still heals today, brothers and sisters. But he might not. I can't promise you that he will. But what I can promise you is, if you trust in Christ, your tomb will be empty one day. He will reach out and he will touch it. And he will call to you, rise up. And you will rise up out of that grave with the glorified body to an even greater resurrection. Listen, this son will die again. This was not the final resurrection, but it's a taste of it. It shows us what Jesus can do. It whets our appetite for what Jesus is going to do in the last day. And that day is coming when Jesus returns and he calls all his children to himself, and we all will come out of the grave. We will be given glorified bodies, and we will dwell with Christ forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And there will be no more suffering, no more disease, no more sickness, no more tears, and no more death. Death is the final enemy, and Christ will defeat it when he returns, ultimately and conclusively. But it's only through the lens of this victorious resurrection that we can make sense of this suffering. Because you need to know, and I need to know, that there is an eternity that awaits us. An eternity that the Bible says, compared to this life, makes this life nothing more than a vapor's breath. Which means there is nothing more important that we can pursue in this life than to be sure that we are prepared for that eternity. And God, in his infinite love toward you, in his infinite compassion toward his children, is willing to do whatever is necessary to be sure you're ready to dwell with him forever and ever, and to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus until the last day. Because Christ purchased our redemption and adoption through the work of the cross, taking God's wrath in our place, Romans 8:32 says that God intends to withhold no good thing from us. That if we belong to Christ, it's all for our ultimate good. And so the scriptures are given to us to remind us that he both cares and he is able. He is compassionate and he is powerful. Look, I'll just conclude this morning with the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, because it gives us a little microcosm of what I'm talking about here. Lazarus is really sick. And Mary and Martha send word to Jesus, look, Lazarus, whom you love, is about to die. You need to get over here and heal him. And John 11, verses 5 and 6 tell us that when Jesus hears this news about Lazarus on his deathbed, not quite dead, but he's going to be. John chapter 11, verses 5 and 6 tell us that Jesus stayed where he was 2 days longer because, it says, he loved Mary and Martha. And that makes no sense to us, right? You could go heal Lazarus right now. Why are you going to stay put 2 days longer? Because you love them. If you love them, you would go heal him. In other words, in his love for Mary and Martha, he wanted Lazarus to die. And listen, that meant a lot of very real suffering. Hurt, pain, grief, tragedy. And Jesus could have prevented all of that. But he had a greater purpose. He wanted them to see his power on display because he knew that's what they needed. And so, and for example, Jesus tells the disciples in before he goes in chapter 11, verse 4, it is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. He tells them that's why he's staying. And then later in verses 14 and 15, it says, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Jesus is glad he wasn't there to heal him. There's a sense in which Jesus says, I'm glad Lazarus died, that Mary and Martha had to walk through that suffering because I have something greater for them. And I'm going to show them my might, my power, and my sovereignty by bringing Lazarus to life. And when Jesus shows up, he's met with people saying, it's too late. There's nothing you can do about it. Right? You see it? People assume he doesn't care because he didn't come. And now they're saying, look, it's too late. There's nothing you can do about it. He doesn't care. He's unable. Neither which is true. Because in the end, Jesus' actions reveal that he cared deeply for everyone involved. And he wanted them to see the glory of his name, his power and his might by calling Lazarus to life. Look, they only suffered for 2 days waiting for him. And some of us are going to suffer longer. But what the Bible says to us is don't mistake that for Jesus not caring. And don't mistake that for Jesus not being able to do anything about it. One day we will see and experience Christ's glory on display, and all of our suffering will make sense. We'll see how he works it all for our good. But in the meantime, we have to trust what God's word tells us. That when you suffer, it's not because he doesn't care and it's not because he's unable. He's both compassionate and he's powerful. And you're going to be tempted to believe that he doesn't care and he can't help. But this passage tells you he responds to humble faith. He rules over all things. He's full of compassion and he has defeated death. So look, when you and I walk through suffering, we may not understand everything that's happening to us. We may not know exactly what God intends to do. But what we must remember is he remains sovereign and he is infinitely compassionate toward his children. And he has proven it by sending Christ in the flesh to die in your place. And that means you can trust him in the midst of your suffering. Well, let's pray together now and give thanks and praise to him and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table together. Father, we thank you that in Christ you are a kind and compassionate Savior. Father, I know that there are numerous people sitting here right now this morning who are enduring difficult days, who are even in this moment suffering in very real and tangible ways. And so, Father, I pray by the power of your Spirit that you would use what we have seen in your word this morning to strengthen their faith, that you would use the truth of your word to guard them and protect them from beginning to believe the lies of Satan, that you don't care about them, that you would guard and protect them from the lies of Satan who wants to say to them that you're not able to do anything about it, that you lack sovereignty over all things. And instead, Father, give all of us, whether we're suffering now or whether you're preparing us for the suffering to come, give all of us a rock-solid confidence that you are sovereign over all things and that you are a compassionate, kind, and gentle Savior for us. And Father, I do pray that you would bring relief to the suffering that so many are enduring. We ask you to do it. It's our desire that the sick are healed. It's our desire that the suffering would cease, that the hurt and the pain would go away. And at the very same time, I pray that you would use the hurt and the pain and the suffering and the sickness to draw each of us close to you, to force us to let go of our idols and to cling to Jesus, that we might be able to be presented mature in Christ in the last day. Father, even now as we turn to the Lord's table, I pray that meditating on the cross would be a reminder that you have entered in among us, that you have taken on flesh, that you yourself have suffered in our place. Jesus, we thank you that you suffered in our place and that you have redeemed us. You have adopted us as your children, and therefore we know that you are for us and not against us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.